Good evening, everybody. We're going to be in Genesis this evening, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And before we... Did I hear a comment? Yes, we will get through both of those chapters. Did you bring a sleeping bag? So I'd like you to open there. Find Genesis, chapters 4 and 5. But I would also like you to open to John chapter 8. So both places, John chapter 8 first. Last week I mentioned that Jesus has a low opinion of our character. Remember that? Talked about that. He has a low opinion of our character. Now we are accustomed to ourselves maybe having a low opinion, but we like to think of God as having a high opinion of us. And actually, the opposite is true. You say, well, that's very bad news, Pastor Rick. Wouldn't that mean that he doesn't love us? I mean, if he has a low opinion of us. No, actually, he loves us in spite of it, which is precisely the shock that grace is to present to our minds. He loves us, and he saves us, even though we are untrustworthy. And we looked at several passages last week that have to do with that. We were enemies. We were not... happy little children who just had a little mud on us. And he said, well, look at all the potential I see in those people. So I'll just wash them off and I'll put them with me and everything will be fine. And all they need is a little advice. And all they need is a little bit of straightening up. And all they need is a little bath or a shower and everything will be fine. It's not like that. He actually sees us as people who don't belong to him in the first place, who ought to but don't, and who are actually quite dangerous to him. You say, well, what a terrible thing to say. Well, the proof is in the pudding. What did we do when he came here? Right? So this evening, I thought I would drive us deeper into depression by looking at even more of that same exact idea. I want you to look at John 8, where Jesus talks to the most religious people, beginning in verse 39. He has telling the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that they really are completely out to lunch. We're breaking into the middle of it. I just don't, you know, it's a whole message in and of itself to do the whole chapter, but I want you to look at verses 39 and following. They answered him and they said, Abraham is our father. Now, they had a great deal of confidence in the fact that they were physically related to Abraham. They knew that Abraham knew God, and they figured their logic went like this. We are physically related to Abraham, therefore we must have the same relationship with God that Abraham had, and Abraham is our father. That's not true. God has no grandchildren. Do you understand that? So just being related to somebody who knows God doesn't mean you know God. And Jesus points this out. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did, which is to walk with God, to follow him. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did, he said. You're doing what your father did. You're doing what your father did. They said, we are not born of sexual immorality. They're accusing him of being illegitimate. That's what they're accusing Jesus of. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. Now, it's interesting. You see that line? If God were your father, you would love me. You'll be able to tell who in the world actually belongs to God by how they feel about Jesus Christ. Point blank. That's not very politically correct to say, because everybody claims to have some sort of special deal with God. In our culture, there's a bazillion people out there who will tell you, oh yeah, I know God, just in a different way than you do, blah, 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 blah. You know, my friend, if you're a Christian, you need to believe what Jesus says about these things. And what he says very clearly is you can tell the people that know God because they love Christ. They know who he is and they love him. That's pretty shocking. He says, I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Do you ever wonder if Jesus ever got upset with people? Seriously, I mean, we have these little pictures in our mind about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, and butter wouldn't melt in his mouth and all this stuff. Watch how he deals with religious hypocrisy. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he's a liar and he's the father of lies. Which means, and of course this is a sidebar, but it means that if you're a habitual liar, guess who your father is? That's what he's saying. I mean, that's really stringent. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Whoa. How do you really feel, Lord, about humans? Now, I want to point out that he's talking to the most religious, most moral people on earth. The people who really did know the name of the real God. These people had God's book. They really had the Bible. These aren't just general purpose religionists. And they're certainly not pagans in the classic sense of the term. They actually had the Old Covenant. And they were right about one thing. They sure knew who Abraham was. And if he says to them that actually they belong in the family of Satan, has that sunk in? What does that mean for the rest of us? I mean, that's really stringent. And you say, well, that's just because these people are particularly bad. I got news for you. Had you been there, you would not have thought these people were bad. You would have looked up to these people. Everybody looked up to them. These were the leaders. These were the religious people. And the Lord says, you guys are as far from the truth as any pagan. He says, you're actually, your family line doesn't trace to God. It traces to Satan. These are the words of Jesus himself. What an amazing thing to say. So much for the universal fatherhood of God, if you've ever heard of that doctrine. A lot of people say, well, we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. But the Bible doesn't actually support the idea that all human beings are born as God's children. The Bible supports the idea that all human beings are born into a state in which they're actually in rebellion against God. That's not very popular preaching, and you don't hear it on the radio. Or, well, you do if you listen to our show, but you don't hear it. You don't hear it on Christian TV usually very often. It's not politically correct, but it is very Jesus. He's very upfront. He even said of his own disciples. I mentioned this last week. He said of his own disciples, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so the Heavenly Father will give His Spirit to those who ask Him." You and you guys are evil, right? It's like, yeah, I guess. Is that what you're saying about us, Lord? Yeah, that's exactly right. How did it get this way? Did he create us this way? Did he create people evil? No, no. And that's what the first five chapters of Genesis really are about. We were a good creation. Now let's go back and let's see how we got this way. How did humanity get into such a state where the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, comes and he says, you belong more to Satan than you do to me in your natural selves? A little bit of review. We were created in an excellent spiritual, as excellent spiritual and material people. Remember that? He says he breathed life into us, his own personal life into us. So humanity was created excellent spiritually and materially. So it's not evil to be material. It's not evil to have a body. It's not evil to enjoy having a body. It's not evil to be a physical person in a physical world. We were created in an excellent spiritual and as excellent spiritual and material persons. And he placed us in an excellent garden. He placed us in a perfect environment. And he designed us to model his perfect life. If you remember, loving plurality, meaning the two shall become one, and then they create more. So there's this plurality among us that we were created for. Fruitful creativity. We were supposed to cultivate the garden. Material and spiritual enjoyment. We're supposed to enjoy the garden. We're supposed to enjoy what God had done. So what went wrong? Well, what went wrong, it was in chapter 3, the fall, and it changed just about everything. Now, this is just review. If I go back and read chapter 3, we'll be here again for another week. And so I'm not going to do that, but I will review it and remind you of five things that take place. Now, remember what happened. The snake came and he said, this is Satan, of course, speaking directly to Eve and then through Eve to Adam, saying, you know what, you really just shouldn't trust God. It's very simple. I'm not telling you to go and kill anybody. I'm just saying you shouldn't trust God. You need to put your own mind out there and decide for yourself what's right and wrong. That's all. It's very simple. That's all you need to do. And Eve said, well, yeah, maybe, you know, maybe that'd be a good idea. And then she gave to Adam and he ate. And what happened was a complete breaking of everything that was good while still standing. Remember last week I said it's kind of like we've been sprayed with Roundup. You're just sort of already dead, but still walking around. That's what happened. And notice five things. The relationship with God was broken. They hid from him among the trees of the garden. They hid in the creation. The relationship with God was broken from confidence and loyalty to skepticism and sin. From confidence and loyalty, we trust you. Thank you for the garden. Let's walk today, together today. I mean, from that kind of confidence and that kind of loyalty to skepticism, we don't trust you, and we've decided we're going to do what we want. Secondly, relationship between the humans was broken. They had this perfect unity, and suddenly they realized they didn't have that anymore, and they would fight with one another. And so humans, male and female, but everybody fights with each other. Broken relationship between the people. Third, relationship with the world itself was broken. We were created to till the ground and it would produce. Can you imagine it how fun it would be if everything you planted grew? And no weeds and no thistles? Would that not be cool? Just plant that thing and it'll just grow. Let's plant some of those. Let's make a vineyard. Let's do this. Let's do that. That's the way it was originally supposed to be. After this happens, after they turn away from God, their relationship with him is broken, their relationship with each other is broken, their relationship with the material world is broken, so that now gravity eventually takes them over and the earth they're supposed to actually cultivate swallows them. To the dust you shall return. So we have physical death. Relationship with the material world is broken. Number four, relationship with the self is broken. Now, that's something I didn't mention before. But see, as long as they were walking with God, as long as they had this relationship with God, they actually had peace within themselves too. But when this was broken, that now the self becomes the Lord. And the self was never meant to be the Lord. And when the self is the Lord, oh my stars, it's a tyranny. The self will ruin your life. They actually had a different relation with themselves after they said, because if you don't worship God, you will worship something, and it will be something in the world, and it will be because the self, capital S, self, says, that's what I want, and I'm going to get it. And you see it in the next generation we're going to read about. I want you to consider the fact that when sin sets in, it changes your relationship with your actual self, and it makes the self, it demonstrates that the self is in charge. And when the self is in charge, very, very bad things happen. Our self was actually meant to have the Lord be in charge of it. And we were meant to feel good about ourselves, but not by ourselves. We were meant to feel good about ourselves because we knew that God loved us. Like little children feel good about themselves when their parents hug them and love them. And you know, these little nippers, you pick them up, and they're just so happy to be hugged. It's just so wonderful for them. And you say, man, I wish I could feel that way again. You were created for that. But you see, the reason they feel that way is because someone bigger and stronger is telling them they're okay. And you needed that. You cannot tell yourself you're okay. Because you're not big enough and strong enough to tell yourself you're okay, because yourself is the problem in the first place. So the self can't. So people say, well, I got to forgive myself. But yourself doesn't have the authority to forgive yourself. It's not big enough. It's not strong enough. It's not holy enough. Yourself is actually the problem. And so we have this downward cycle. Sin actually ruins our relationship with ourselves. You guys, consider that. Because immediately they were ashamed. They covered themselves up with those scratchy little leaves. And all of a sudden, their interpersonal relationship, their understanding of who they were, it's all screwed up. So, relationship with God is broken, relationship with humans, other people is broken, relationship with the world is broken, relationship with the self is broken. Here's another one I didn't mention last time. Relationship with time is broken. Time was actually originally supposed to be your friend. You know why? Because they could live forever. They had the potential to live forever. And we're going to see tonight a little bit more about that. The relationship with time was broken. Now time is your enemy, and you know it. Why do you rush anywhere? Because you only have a certain amount of time. Why is that? Because you're going to die. You honestly, truly only have a certain amount of time. And that's why you rush. That's why we all rush. That's why I tailgate. So I'm in a hurry. Life is short. Get out of my way. It's true. Is it not true? I mean, you know, you say, well, no, I just have an appointment I've got to get to. Yes, but why is it that all the appointments have to be on time? And why is it that we're terrified of being late? It's because honest and truly, when you really push it back, why, is because I'm going to die. I really only have a certain amount of, why do I have to graduate from college by the time I'm 24? You don't, actually. But say you thought you did. Why? Well, because life is short. See, that's the whole problem. Our relationship with time and space and matter, the created elements of this age, has all been broken. It's all been screwed up by sin. Because we said, I won't listen to God. I won't think about him. I don't want him to tell me anything. The eternal God, who's the Lord of time, the Lord of matter, the Lord of the spirits of men and women. All broken relationship with time. And by the way, all of these things that I just mentioned, this brokenness, is easily demonstrable in the world. I mean, when I'm talking to you guys right now, I'll bet you none of you are thinking to yourself, you know, I don't really think that's true. When I said it, did anybody get any point along the line and say, oh no, humans get along perfectly? That's why we spend billions on ways of killing each other, because we're getting along so well. Oh no, humans think like God all the time. I mean, are these five things I mentioned not easily demonstrable in our culture? Of course they are. There's all kinds of empirical evidence that these things are true. And you know what makes the most sense of all that empirical evidence? The Bible. Sin. That's what makes the most sense. Philosophy, almost all human philosophy, and this is according to a secular, a non-Christian philosopher, all human philosophy is an attempt to face the ideas of death and evil without reference to God. More or less, almost all human philosophy is an attempt to face the issues that I just described right here without reference to God. We have to come up with another way to deal with it all without reference to God. It's so much easier to just take his word for it. These things are what happened. According to the Bible, these things are why we're screwed up. And the Bible is very clear that these first three chapters of Genesis really explain how we got into Satan's family and out of God's family. And what's really wrong with the whole world. It's not all that complex, and it's easily demonstrable. And by the way, sidebar again, sorry. This is what gets healed in the next age. If you're not looking forward to being with the Lord in the next age, you're just not thinking straight. Can you imagine a world where time is not your enemy? It's your friend. You've got all the time, literally, all the time in the universe. Can you imagine a world like that? Where you will never die? And you'll never have to say, I'd love to learn to play the violin, but it'll take so long and so many people will hate me. You will have an enormous amount of time and you can be alone for as long as you need to before you learn to play that thing. And then you can come out because you've got all the time to learn to play the next instrument you wish you knew how to play. Can you imagine an unlimited thing like that? Can you imagine a relationship with yourself where you never felt ashamed and you never felt guilty? You always felt like that little kid who says, my mom and dad love me. I'm good. When was the last time you felt that way? When you were probably that age and you were just ignorant, that's why. Can you imagine a life where your relationship with the material world is perfect? It cooperates with you. You're able to use it and experience its beauty. And it won't be dangerous to you. Can you imagine a world where all the friendships are becoming increasingly deep, holy, strong, understanding? Where the intimacy that we try to create, sometimes in marriages, sometimes just in close friendships, we try to create these intimate relationships where there's complete safety, absolute knowledge, clarity, love, unity. Can you imagine a world where that happens perfectly all the time with every relationship? Can you imagine? It's hard for us to imagine what I'm discussing here. But did you know that that is actually the resurrected world that the Lord intends? He created a good world. He intends to recreate it, and this will be healed. And can you imagine a time when your relationship with God is so rich and so deep that you actually feel like you're part of the eternal life itself. Wow. Doesn't it make you just want to die? Well, it should. We took communion tonight. Taking communion is a little bit like dying practice for Christians. I mean, we take these things in because this is actually where the universe is going. However, it's not there yet. We live in a fallen world where the brokenness that I mentioned here is so clear. It happened because of sin. It happened because we broke off from God. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 15, there is this little hint. Look at 3:15. I will put enmity, God speaking to the snake, to Satan, actually. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, or crush, the Hebrew is. What the Lord is saying is there's two seeds. From now on, there will be two types of people in the world. Now, he talks about people who belong to Satan and people who are going to belong to, quote, the woman. Two lines that he's going to discuss. And he said, through the woman will come a seed that will crush not the seed of Satan, but Satan himself. He will crush you. He will, through the woman, there will come a seed who will crush you. And the word seed, as I mentioned last time, can refer either to a group or to an individual. And it refers to both. A group is created, and then an individual comes out of that group. And that's the Messiah. So when we get into chapter 4, after Adam and Eve have been cast out, they've been exiled because it was inevitable that they'd have to be because they turned away from the Lord. And remember at the end of chapter 3, he said, lest they eat from this tree that will make them live forever in a fallen state. I cannot allow them to live forever in this perpetually dying state. That would be hell. To live forever in a perpetually dying state. He said, we cannot have that. So I will exile them. And when in beginning in chapter 4 and going through actually for several more chapters, but we're only going to look at chapters 4 and 5, we see the seeds sprout. And we see both seeds sprout. We see the sprouting of an evil seed, and we see the sprouting of something good that God is doing in chapters 4 and 5. Let's read, and we'll work our way through and see what's going on. First, he starts basically with the bad seed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I want you to remember, she says it this way. I've gotten a man or a man-child with the help of the Lord. By the way, she doesn't say a baby, even though it was a baby, obviously. She uses the word for a full-grown man, but it's because she knew that it was going to grow into a full-grown man. The baby has the potential to be, it's like an acorn becomes an oak tree. This little baby becomes a full-grown man. That's how she refers to him. And the first child, this is an amazing thing. Can you imagine the first pregnancy? And maybe not knowing how long it was going to go. And you imagine that? No one to tell you. It's really only 9 months. And like you get to the end of the eighth month and you're going, this cannot be. What? Can you imagine that? The first time around, this would be a big shock. Adam, what's wrong with me? I don't know, honey. Get away from me. So then the baby's born and she is so excited. I have gotten this. Now notice how she phrases it. I've gotten this. And compare that with when Seth is born, the Lord has given me this. It's a different phrase. She's pretty excited at what's happening here. And then she bore his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord, now by the way, these aren't sacrifices. These are free will offerings. It's the Hebrew word for an offering, not a sacrifice. Okay? So they're bringing these things to God to show loyalty to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, meaning he ignored Cain. Something was wrong with Cain. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That is exactly the same phrase that is used of the woman with regard to her desire for her husband and him ruling over her, which is why most interpreters will tell you that that competition between the man and the woman is really what's being spoken of earlier in chapter 3. It's not that the woman is sinful. It's that there's a competition between the two. And he uses this phrase here. He says that this desire is to overwhelm you, to take over your life. And he says to Cain, you're in a very dangerous position here. The rebuke and the warning, but it's interesting that apparently, obviously, Cain didn't take the warning. There was a crouching danger, and Cain didn't listen. Cain spoke then to Abel, verse 8, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, there no doubt was a lot more history to this. This is very abbreviated. There must have been competition between them. There must have been anger between them. But here you have the oldest brother killing the next son. Imagine Eve's heart as she sees this take place. She loses her first two sons. One becomes a murderer, and one becomes the victim of a murder. I mean, either of those by themselves would break the heart of any woman. Can you imagine what she's thinking when these things take place? And she's thinking of the decision she made back in the garden. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So we have the archetypical crime, which is murder. Murder is the archetypical demonic crime, whether it's murdering someone else or murdering yourself. And here's why. It's because Satan wants to destroy God, but he cannot destroy God. Well, what's the next best thing to destroy? His creation, the one creature created in the image of God, which is humans. And what better way to do it than to get them to kill each other? And that's why the very first crime is actually murder. And when you multiply that out into large numbers, we call it war. And war has actually been with us. And I'm not saying there's no such, in a fallen world, there is such a thing as a just war. But the whole idea of needing to have a just war, which is still horribly violent, tells you something's desperately, desperately wrong. And we just take it for granted. We just go, well, you know, there's going to be wars. It wasn't originally that way. This is the archetypical sin right here, or the archetypical crime, I should say. The archetypical crime. And remember that sin produces crime. Sin is a deeper concept. Sin is what happens in the human soul, but then the actions that come out of it are the crimes. Okay? We normally associate crimes with sin, and there's a, you know, that's not wrong to do necessarily. It's a sin to commit murder. But what actually creates the murder itself is a much deeper sin, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He says it's your contempt for another person that makes you want to commit murder. He says that's really the problem. So the crime is murder, but the problem is sin. The cause is the sin. And it's the archetypical crime that comes from the sin itself. And then you have the stiff arm in verses 9 to 16. The Lord comes, he confronts Cain. He says, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Again, you know, the Lord has this way of coming and asking questions where he's not looking for information. He's not really like, what did I do with Abel? He was here a minute ago. It's not like that. He wants Cain to stand up and take responsibility for how he treated Abel. Where's your brother? And Cain stiff-arms him. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Woo, pretty sassy. Pretty snarky. And it shows you a lot of, and we'll get back to this in a minute, but it shows you a lot of what's really going on, and you start to get a hint. And the reason this whole dialogue's in here, and we wish we had other information, but this dialogue is what he gives us, and it gives us a hint as to what was wrong with the sacrifices. He says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. By the way, there's not one crime on earth that God does not feel and see. It cries from the ground. That's why judgment against this world is inevitable. Judgment against this world is inevitable. The reason is, he says, the blood cries out to me from the ground. And the earth is soaked in this kind of blood and has been for generations, for centuries, for thousands of years. And God says, I hear the cry, and I will avenge. There will be a judgment against this world. And a lot of smaller judgments in between. There's judgment all the time. You see it constantly. All the holy wars, Joshua, these are all judgment pictures that where God comes against evil. You see it played out. The killing of Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn in Egypt, that's a judgment scene scrolled forward. All of these are pointers to what will happen. The Lord says, I see and I hear and I understand, and this blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Very amazing way for him to put that. Your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield for you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, no, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, which is a way of saying a complete judgment will be brought against him. The number seven is real symbolic in a lot of ways. So God says, no, I'm going to protect you. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. Nobody knows what it is. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which it means wanderer, east of Eden. Now, it's interesting. The entire population at the time, and we'll talk a little bit about that population in a minute, but the entire population at the time must have been aware enough of God that the mark of Cain became well known. So there must have been some sort of an awareness among people at the time. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He named him after Cain. And he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. These are real people. This was a document. This came from a document from eyewitnesses at the time. So these were actually real people. This isn't make-believe, okay? You say, well, man, it seems kind of mythical and all that. It's not mythical. The Lord Jesus actually said, you can trust what's in the Old Testament. So, and they treated it as history, and you should too. There's no reason that these people could not have actually existed with these names and all of this. But look at Lamech's character. Now remember, he comes from the line of Cain, and we're talking about the bad seed here. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilha, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. This is a poem. He wrote a little song. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Interesting. So we'll stop there for a second and look at the bad seed. Look at the stiff arm from Cain to God. Don't bother me. Get out of my face. And then he passes this on, and he has this banishment that occurs. And look at his legacy. Seven generations to a murdering polygamist. There are seven here from Adam to Lamech. And he's the first guy to take more than one wife. By the way, a lot of people will say, oh, the Bible says that it's okay to have more than one wife. The Bible says God put up with it, but it was always a profound mistake. Every one of these families was completely dysfunctional. And the first polygamist was this guy who was also a murderer. So watch look at the seed and how it develops. It starts bad enough and it gets worse. So he now glorifies his violence. Seven generations to a murdering polygamist, a murdering bully. But now the scene shifts. In verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. Now, this is going back in time. This doesn't happen chronologically. He's taking us back a little bit. We traced seven generations to find Lamech, and the moral of that story is, look where this line went. Now we go back, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me, and that's what Seth means, for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now, underline that phrase. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what this is, a shift in emphasis to a different kind of seed. Abel actually walked with God. He brought the right sacrifice. He must have had a heart for God. He's victimized. Seth replaces him, and Seth's line becomes the line that is traced all the way down through Noah in the end of chapter 5. Now, there is a shift in the direction here, and Pastor Chris is going to be picking up chapter 6 next week. He will probably cover some of chapter 5 as well by way of review. But look at the shift in emphasis, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, take note quickly, because we'll get back to this in a second, but take note that he doesn't mention Cain and Abel in this particular part of it. He just says they had Seth when he was 130 years old, which means that these are very specifically crafted paragraphs. They're not tracing everybody out, and the point of this all is not so that you can add up all everybody's time and figure out how old the earth is. He's specifically leaving some things out because he doesn't care what we know about certain things. He's tracing the godly line. That's why he brings up Seth. So take note that he didn't talk about the other two guys when it's not in keeping with his purpose to get a point across. He just left a lot of details unattended because he doesn't want to talk about them. He wants to talk about Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, he traces this line. Seth lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Does that mean that that was the first son that he had? No, apparently not. Adam had other sons prior to Seth, right? So you got to bear in mind that these people may have had other, in fact, did have other children prior to these particular ones that were born. He's tracing a godly line. You know, you can be in a family and one or two people in the family can walk with God and the rest of them not. One of the strongest young Christians I ever worked with, who's with the Lord now, I worked with a strong young Christian who came to the Lord in high school. He was a high schooler. And he was the only Christian in his family for his entire life. And he was spiritually very strong. Ended up on the mission field, died on the mission field. Only one in his family. He's tracing a godly line. You know, if you feel like you're alone, maybe you're the only one in your family who walks with God, or maybe there's one or two of you. If you have a family where your whole family's walking with God, that's an incredible blessing. What he's tracing is the minority report through the families. And so they probably had other kids, but he traces it to Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh, now, this is a godly line, but they still die, which means they're not sinless. Take note. They're not sinless, but there is something different about them. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he'd fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And he traces now seven generations. And I won't read through it all because for lack of time, because it repeats it over and over again, and it says how long they lived. They kept records how long they lived and when their certain kids were born. And these became very important people in the history. It's not just a journal that somebody kept and, oh, by the way, that was my son. No, these are important people in the history because of the fact of the character that they had. And there's seven generations, and the seventh generation, you'll never guess this. You know who the seventh generation is? Enoch. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's a guy who didn't die. God just simply said, I love this dude. He's coming with me. Boom, he was gone. Don't you wish? I mean, would that not be cool? That would be cool. I mean, just walking along, you're just walking with God, and all of a sudden God says, come on, you're coming with me. And he took him young. I mean, the guy was only 365. He's a kid. Okay, seven generations of the bad seed, you get to a murderous polygamist who says, I'm proud of murdering people. Seven generations of the good seed, you get to Enoch. And the purpose of the writing is very clear. It's very well crafted. The whole point is to compare the two seeds, to compare the different types of people. And then there's three more. Methuselah lived 187 years, and he's the father of Lamech, different Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. This is the longest of all, 969 years, the longest recorded human life is Methuselah. And then he had his son, he had his son Lamech, of course, earlier than that. Lamech, by the way, was 56 years old. Lamech, this one, this particular one, was 56 years old when Adam died. If you do the math. Which means Noah's father, that's Lamech, probably knew Adam. You say, would he have known him? Yeah, probably, because this is a list of important people. This is the godly line. So when you say, well, how did anybody know what happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, it only had to go from one guy to one guy, and Lamech told Noah. Noah told his sons, and you can trace them to Abraham. So if they kept any records at all, and there's ever reason to think that they did, then the accuracy of what's taking place in these early chapters is quite good. So, and then Lamech has a son whose name is Noah, and Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Pastor Chris will pick up with chapter 6 next week. I want you to go back and just look at that chapter 5 for a moment. You say, well, how do these people live so long? Why would they not? You say, well, it's impossible for people to live that long. Is it really impossible? Did you know that they don't know why people age? Did you know that? They have no idea why people age. I read a very profound quote from the Encyclopedia Encarta, online encyclopedia. It says, experts now believe that aging is the result of many factors working simultaneously. Well, that solves that. End of conversation. Now we know why we're aging. Now we know that we get germs and die. Okay, that much we do know, but why do we age? See, it's the age is the problem. And it's not just maturity. Stop kidding yourself. You stopped maturing when you were about 30 and you started aging. Think of it. What causes aging? We don't know. We do not know, because the human body was actually created by God to be able to rejuvenate itself, and it does rejuvenate. It does rejuvenate itself amazingly until you reach a certain age, and it stops rejuvenating. It starts running down. There's no real, nobody knows why. God says why. Disconnection from God, and it runs down. So why could he not, with absolutely pure bloodline, in a completely different atmosphere, prior to the flood, the antediluvian civilization had all kinds of stuff we didn't know anything about. Why could they not live a long time? Let me mention four things you probably don't know about sin. Look at the effect of sin in this whole situation. Let me mention four things you probably don't know, and I'm going to go a little fast here. But first of all, sin doesn't need to deny God's existence, just his lordship. These people are not atheists. Cain talked to God. He was not an atheist, but he certainly was an unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? How you can know that God is there, and you don't have to deny his existence. You just have to deny his lordship. You just have to say, I don't care what you think. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. I've decided what I want to do. That's what creates an unbeliever. And so a lot of people who say they believe in God are actually unbelievers. Isn't that interesting? And that's exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And they totally believe, you tell those people that they were atheists, they would stone you. They'd stone you for lots of things, actually, as it turns out. No, you don't have to be an atheist. It helps. I mean, if you want to really not believe in God and turn away from God, being an atheist is very helpful. And I think that there are reasons why people would choose that path if they already don't want God in their face. But take note, you don't have to deny God's existence, just his lordship. So as a Christian, you got to say to yourself, well, then don't let me do that. Because there's more to this than just believing that God is there. I really want him to be the Lord of my life. Secondly, sin doesn't need satanic inspiration. Just a fallen human nature. Humans can do anything Satan can do. Why? Because he's their father. They do all kinds of evil. And people say, oh, that's just inhuman evil. No, it's actually human evil. You don't have to be demon-possessed to do evil. Humans do it by themselves. It's inside of us. It's not like we're basically good and then all of a sudden, the devil made me do it. You remember that? No, the devil doesn't make you do evil. There's enough inside of you that cooperates with his suggestions. No problem. And Satan didn't kill Abel. Cain did, and it was his own idea. Third thing you might not have known about sin, and that is that it doesn't present itself as obviously bad. It simply presents itself as independent. Just independent. Just don't think like God. And don't let God tell you the difference between right and wrong about anything. You make up your own mind. That's all. And then the result is murder. And you can see that in Cain. Leave me alone. And this was the problem, which I'll get to in a second, with his sacrifice. Here's the fourth thing about sin you might not have known, and that is that it doesn't remain benign. It becomes crime. See, sin becomes crime. It doesn't stay just as a theory. Your thoughts actually do produce your actions, and you will do what you believe. We were created that way. We will do what we believe. So if you're doing sin, it's because you really believe it's in your best interest to do it. Isn't that interesting? For the moment you believe that you have to do this, it's in your best interest. And it becomes crime. It's not benign. It will hurt you. It crouches at the door. That's a very graphic picture. It means it's extremely dangerous. Sin is much more dangerous than people think it is. And a lot of times Christians take it lightly because the culture takes it lightly, and they bring them a lot of baggage from the culture into their Christian walk, but a lot of times it's they know that God forgives them, and so they have this light view of sin. And he does forgive us, but you got to understand how horrible it is, how dangerous it is, and it crouches at the door. And it grows from generation to generation. Cain murdered Abel, and then Lamech initiates even more murder so that it spreads. It doesn't need to deny God's existence, just his lordship. It doesn't need satanic inspiration, just a fallen human nature. It doesn't present itself as obviously bad, just as independent. And it doesn't remain benign. It becomes crime. You allow sin to take over any area of your life, it will become crime. It will be addicting, and it will destroy you. Very, very dangerous. Now I want to ask four questions, and I'm going to close with this. Four questions. Here they are. And these are important questions. And they're questions people ask when they read this passage. I'm leaving out, you'll be very proud of me. We're almost out of time, and I will only go over a little tonight, but you'd be very proud if you knew how much I wasn't saying. So, four questions that will help us to walk away with something hopefully helpful this evening. Number one, what was the difference between Abel and Cain's sacrifices? We saw it hinted at. Some people say, well, Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was just grain. But the bottom line is that the term actually isn't sacrifice, it's offering. So it's not. So the point was not the blood, really, although that's a very popular answer, and that points to the cross, and I'm all in favor of pointing to the cross. But the actual text itself uses a different Hebrew word, doesn't mean a blood sacrifice, it just means an offering. And the men look very similar. If you'd have seen them both doing this, you would never have been able to tell that they had different hearts. They were both bringing their offering. People sit in church together all the time, and you don't know why they're there. And there's two kinds. There's two ways to come to God. One is to come because you love him, because you trust him. And the other is to come to get him off your back, because if you don't come, then bad stuff will happen to you. And you can't tell the difference between these kinds of people. They know the songs, they know the jargon, they come to church, but they're coming for two different reasons. And that was the difference between these two. It wasn't the fact that the two sacrifices were so different. It was the two hearts that were so different. In Hebrews 11:4, it says that Abel brought his with faith. In other words, he really trusted God. He really trusted him. And he brought this out of gratitude because he trusted him. And Cain obviously didn't, because when God said, that's not right, what was Cain's response? Anger. How dare you not give me, we had a deal. I bring my stuff, you bless me. I come to church, you make my business work. I do what I tithe, you make me a millionaire. That was our deal. That deal never works hardly. You know, I do what you want me to do, and then you come through for me. And it's, I know your name, I talk to you all the time, I'm not an atheist, I know everything in the Bible I know that I need to know and that's available to me, but I've made a deal with you. Now, that's the difference between a person who trusts God and a person who married him for his money. And that's the difference between Abel and Cain. And that's why God had regard for Abel. It was because Abel actually had faith. He really trusted him. And you can tell the difference in you when God doesn't do what you want and you get mad and walk away. And you say, well, then I'm not going to walk with God anymore. Neener, neener. It's like, it's really going to hurt the creator of the universe that you walked away. What am I going to do? You've hurt my feelings so bad. You're just hurting yourself. And you're realizing, I hope, when you do that, we all do it. I've done it, you guys. I've had to sift my own motives. When bad stuff happens, I say, how dare God allow that to happen? I'm a minister. Then you have to say, well, okay, is he the Lord or not? Does he know what's right or not? Am I going to trust him or not? So that's the difference between Abel and Cain. Second question, where did Cain get his wife? And who was he afraid of that he was going to get thrown out there and people are going to kill him? Where'd all these people come from? The text does not say. Let me suggest something, and then I'll tell you why it's important. This is an important question. It's not a light question. However, if these people had babies at the rate human beings are capable of having babies, from the time that human beings are normally capable of having babies, can you imagine how many babies they would make? If you live 900 years and you make babies every year, and then your babies grow up and they make more babies. The population, even under conservative estimates, the population could have been in the hundreds of thousands within a very short period of time. And there's no, you know, they had other kids that we don't know about. And we don't know when certain things took place. So the population could easily have been sizable. And that's a simple answer. If you just take the text, people say, well, I don't believe that because I don't believe people can live that long. Okay, fine. But then just close it up and leave it. Because if you're going to deal with the text, at least take its word for how old people are. If you're going to criticize it, at least let it speak for itself. And it says they were this old and they were making babies the whole time. So that's a pretty good population. There could easily have been people out there. But that's not the real point I want to make. The real point I want to make is that God doesn't tell us. You say, well, thank you very much. Well, what do you do with stuff God doesn't tell you? Yeah, trust him anyway. Do you sit there and say, well, I'm not reading your book anymore because you have not told me everything I want to know. I'm a modernist. I can do the math, and I think in linear categories. And we've been doing this for a couple hundred years now, and I think you ought to answer all my questions or I'm not going to believe in you. And God says, the Lord says, look, if you really want to get anything, and this is the point I want to make, and I'm being kind of funny about it, but I mean it. If you really want to grow as a Christian, what you need to do is you need to ask the questions that God gives the answers to. And there are many things he says in his word that leave open things for us to discuss and not to know entirely about. But the things that are most important, what he's tracing here is sin and evil. That's what he's tracing. He's making the distinction, and he wants us to learn something. And we say, well, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. If you really want to grow as a Christian, give me a piece of advice. Learn to ask the questions that God gives the answers to. For instance, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? That's serious. The question is, where can I find a king who is also a savior? And God says, that's the question you should be asking. Because here's the answer. Do you see how that works? So when you go to the scriptures, don't come as a skeptic that way. You know, trust what's being said, and if you don't have an answer to something, it's okay. So the third question, where's the grace? In here, is there any grace? Oh, is there grace? It's a whole nother message, and I'm going to go quick. He kept humanity alive long enough for them to repent. That's grace. He could have killed them all immediately. He started a new line of humans that would call on his name. That's grace. He starts with a death, Abel, and what did he do? He replaced Abel with a life. What does that remind you of? You have a death followed by a life, followed by a line of people in that life. That's grace. He does things differently than humans. The son, the second son is the good one, and the first son, who normally would get everything, he doesn't get everything. God says, I won't do it the way the humans do it. That's grace. I'll do it a different way. Enoch walked with God and was not. He views being taken to be with the Lord as a huge blessing. That's grace. To be with the Lord is a huge blessing. And he ends the section with Noah, the man with the ark. Chris will talk about this next week, but that is grace. That is sheer grace when God could have destroyed everything. So that's where the grace is. It's all the way through it. And then finally, how do we get out of Satan's family? Because that's a question you got to ask if you're looking at this. And I'll tell you, it's not by trying real hard to resist sin. People would read the Cain story and they'd say, well, that's it. I need to resist sin. I just need to try real hard. That doesn't work. And Cain is the perfect example of it. You will not get out of Satan's family by simply trying to resist sin on your own. You have to get out of Satan's family by the end of chapter 4, last verse. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the difference. You call upon the name of the Lord. You do what the sinner said in Luke 18 with the publican and the Pharisee, and he said, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's calling upon the name of the Lord. That's saying, please be merciful to me. I trust you. That is the only way to get out of Satan's family. And the New Testament says it really clearly. Jot this down. We don't have time, but I want you to write it down if you wonder about changing families. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. It talks all about changing from Adam's family, the Adam's family. Think about it. Adam's family to Christ's family. You come out of the bad seed and into an entirely new race. Romans 5, 18 to following. Actually, the whole chapter is about this, but it comes. And that section is where it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. No, you don't come out of Satan's family by trying real hard to resist sin that's crouching at the door. Your will is so twisted, you won't be able to do that consistently. You won't be able to. You haven't ever done it consistently. You have to throw yourself on the mercy of God. So, it says in John chapter 1, jot this one down too, verses 12 and 13. It says, he came to his own didn't receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God. That's how you get out of that family and into God's family. To them, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were not born according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saving by grace through faith. He's always saved people by grace through faith. So, aren't you glad that you've come to Christ? And doesn't it make you all the more committed to who he is and what he's done and to the difference that there is in being an entirely new group of people with an entirely new nature? Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us what it means to be people who have learned to call upon your name. In Christ, we know that we are completely forgiven by grace through faith alone. Our resistance against sin is important, but we know that's not what saves us. We are way too much like Cain. We cave in. We would do the evil. But Lord, your grace has changed us and you've given us a new heart. And we pray that we would live in that reality and learn the lessons that you've given to us here from the old covenant. We thank you for so much grace upon us, Father. And we trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.